We are going to take a look at Isaiah chapter 9. Sometimes people say it's hard to understand. We probably won't get too far, but let's begin it this way. Verse 1. Nevertheless. Okay, wait a minute. What do you mean, nevertheless? You can't start with verse 1. You have to back up. It was a trick I played on you, and you went for it. Don't ever let anybody do that to you. Notice, nevertheless, it shows you that something must be going on. We have to back up just a bit, so let's do that. And when, verse 19, they shall say unto you, of chapter 8, verse 19, when they shall say unto you, let's go to them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, whisper dark sayings. He says, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead? Why would you go to the dead on behalf of the living? Shouldn't you be seeking unto your God for direction and for wisdom? Shouldn't you ask God about things instead of going to the ascended masters or to those that are dead? Why would you go to the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, verse 20, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They don't know what they're talking about. And they shall pass through it, hardly be stead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God, and they shall look upward, and they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Those who turn from God and seek anyone else or anything else, they're going to end up in darkness. Those who today are looking to their horoscope or to those that tell fortunes, the soothsayers, all the prognosticators, there's a word for you, all of that. You're looking to those, you are in darkness and headed for a ditch. Because when the blind lead the blind, that's where life ends. It ends in the ditch. And see, they shall look into the earth, hoping that they can find signs and wonders and symbols and things. And behold, what they'll see is trouble and darkness. Not only that, but dimness of anguish. That's what you're headed for without God. You and me, if we walk without Him, that's all that we've got is dimness of anguish and darkness. And they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, see how it makes sense now? Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Yeah, it's going to be difficult, and they're going to turn their back, and they're going to look to their horoscope, and they're going to look to the ascended masters, and they're going to look to all these false things and false gods, and what they're going to come out with is dimness of anguish, darkness, nowhere to turn, knowing nothing, knowing just as much as when they started looking in the first place, and it's going to overtake the land. The land will be in darkness. Nevertheless, there's a ray of hope. See, because although the land has been afflicted, Zebulun and Naphtali, and more grievously he did afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations, he's saying, you know, it's tough up there in the north. Remember, the north has already been captured. The north has been taken into captivity. And now the north has been settled, as Isaiah is writing this, by the heathen, by Gentiles. Zebulun and Naphtali, were located, if you look on a map, in the northern part of Israel on the west bank of the northern Sea of Galilee. Okay? That's why the Galilee is mentioned, and that's why these two cities. And these cities were taken over. The Jews were taken out of it and in the captivity of the north. Remember, because the kings were so evil and the people were worshiping all those false gods. And the Gentiles came in and they began to mix and match all their religions. Soon they were trying to keep the Old Testament law, but they were also sacrificing their babies to Molech. Remember, they were French frying them there on those heated altars that was made of brass or some sort of metal, and they would heat them up glowing red hot and put the babies on them and fry the babies while they played loud music so you couldn't hear the babies scream. And they were offering their children, their children were passing through the fire for Molech, Dagon, all these, you remember Dagon, part fish, part man, all these strange gods that were being worshipped. They were there. The golden calves, they had calves set up, remember, in the northern part up there, up by Galilee. And they were worshiping all these gods, and God told them, don't do that, or trouble's coming. They wouldn't quit it. So finally they were taken out of their own land, and it was given over to the Gentiles to tread upon it. And so that's what you're reading when you see verse 9. Beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. It's been taken over. The Jews have been taken captive up in the north there. And the nations have come in. It has now been inhabited by the heathen. Should have been the promised land. It still is. But now the heathen are in there. Now remember, Zebulun and Naphtali. Because you'll see that again. Jesus, who is the Messiah, when he comes to the earth, he will be born in Bethlehem. You remember that. But his hometown is Nazareth, up there in the north, on the north part of the Galilee there. Nazareth is in an area called Zebulun. Jesus moved his ministry a little later, after John the Baptist was beheaded. Jesus moved his ministry headquarters down to a city called Capernaum. Capernaum is right there where the place we would call Naphtali. And Galilee, by the way, guys, Nazareth, the Galilee area up Zebulun, up Naphtali, it had a low reputation. There was sort of a mixture of people there because the Gentiles had come in and kind of wrecked it up. Oh yeah, the Jews were living there now under Roman control when Jesus was alive, alive on the earth. But it was kind of a mixture. The Jews were looked upon as not quite pure, not quite really solid. Some of the practices might not have been exactly what they should have been. And you see, it was the time of vexation, he says, their vexation, the Galilee of the nations. But then we read in verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is a prophecy, everybody. Remember, he has told Ahaz, ask for a sign. I'll deliver you. Ask for a sign. Ahaz says, I wouldn't do that. No, I'm just not going to do that. And God says, all right, then the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive. Remember? You remember that in chapter 7? The promise? Well, now, here we have this. Although there's dimness and there's darkness and there's suffering, God says it's not always going to be. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in her vexation. God's going to be merciful, and there's coming a time when in Naphtali and in Zebulun, there in the Galilee area that they call Galilee of the nations, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, it's a prophecy. God's saying it's going to be. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now remember, the fulfillment of this prophecy is Jesus Christ himself. That virgin did conceive, and she bare a son, and named him Jesus. And he's going to shed his blood and pay for the sins of the world. And remember the fact that Nazareth there is in the area known as Zebulun. Capernaum, which is where Jesus set up his headquarters for his ministry, is there in the area of Naphtali. So the people that were walking in darkness, they have seen a great light. Jesus Christ walked among them, God in human flesh. Fulfillment of the prophecy. The people that walked in the darkness have seen a great light. Now, let me just show you. Matthew chapter 4. You can write this down. 12 through 16. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he left into Galilee, departed into Galilee. He left Nazareth, and he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up. The fulfillment of verses 1 and 2, we're told, Matthew says, that's the fulfillment of what Isaiah was talking about. It's the fulfillment. Jesus Christ was the great light that they saw. People walked in darkness. Galilee was despised. Paganism and the law were intertwined together, mingled together. They worshipped all sorts of false gods. They were very superstitious. All sorts of, you know, superstitions are funny. You should never walk under a black cat, people tell you. You should never let a ladder cross your path. I know all those superstitions, and you can see how well I keep them. If you drop salt, you're supposed to put water up your nose. All those things that people do that are because we're intelligent adults. Those are superstitions, and the people were superstitious. Christians have their own superstitions. We won't go into all of them now, but Christians are funny, and they have their own special little holy superstitions. Like if you're fasting and someone sees you, the fast doesn't count anymore. That's a superstition that Christians hold to, and they'll swear by it. They have a lot of superstitions like that. But see, the people should have been fearing God. Instead, they were afraid of the black cats and the ladders and the salt and the pepper and left-handed people and right-handed thinking. And they were, see, the people just, whatever it took, that's what they were afraid of. They walked in darkness. But the Bible says that they have seen a great light, those people that walked in darkness. What was the great light? John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke unto them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now you see, Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 2 says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. What was that great light? Jesus tells us himself, I'm the light of the world. If you walk with Jesus, he that follows me shall not walk in darkness. The people that walked in darkness saw a great light. Who is that light? Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy. Messiah is coming. Yes, it's going to be tough for you now because you seek unto false gods. You look to foolish things. But I am merciful, God says. I love you. I will be merciful. Sometime coming up, God says, I will send my son, Messiah. He's the light of the world. And even though now it's darkness and you're even going to go into captivity, I will keep my promise and not destroy you. And there will come a time when the people who are walking in this darkness will see a great light. Who's the great light? Jesus says, I am the light. If anybody walks, let me read his words. He that follows me, walks after me, shall not walk in darkness. If you don't walk with Jesus, you walk in darkness. Any of us that do not walk with him. Now we can say all day we walk with him. But the truth is, it has to be something that we're doing, not just talking about. Christians love to debate doctrine. And the whole time we're debating doctrine, we are not walking. We have stopped now to see if we can convert one another. How much energy is the church spending on converting itself when all those people are headed for hell? Oh, if you only saw the emails that I get to convert me. And I'm sure you guys put up with it just as much as me. And you say, we go to North Country Chapel and we study the Bible and someone tries to convert you to their version of it. Well, we use the upside down Greek Hebrew sort of lexicon thing with a stick. And you think, dude, I never heard of that. Well, if you don't read that, you're going straight to hell. If you don't speak in tongues, you'll go to hell. If you do speak in tongues, you'll go to hell. I mean, there's no hope for us. And we're going to argue it. And when you win the argument, what happens? Nothing. Total. I mean, maybe you got a friend on your team now. Both you can go and convert another believer. But the world hasn't been reached yet. We're forgetting about them. And see, the people who were walking in darkness, they saw a great light, and that light was Jesus. And he that follows me, Jesus says, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So what is our calling? Our calling is to go and tell the world. Go to the highways and the byways and tell people the good news about Jesus. Here's something interesting. As you go from verse 2 to verse 3, you skip a huge time. That huge time in between verses 2 and 3, Isaiah doesn't talk about it here. And the reason Isaiah doesn't talk about it is because Isaiah doesn't even have a clue about it. He goes right on from the first coming of the Messiah, which is with the people that walked in darkness there in that area of Galilee. Nazareth, Capernaum, Zebulun, Naphtalim. All those places. When did Jesus walk there and say that he was the light of the world? That was when he first came and he came into his public ministry and he did miracles and he did all those things and he said, I'm the light of the world. That's a long time ago. Now, Isaiah in chapter 3 is going to talk about his second coming. But Isaiah skipped at least, that we know right this moment, at least 2,000 years. He's just skipped over 2,000 years like it's not there. Well, to him, it is not there. He doesn't know about it. He was not informed of it. God never showed it to him. Why? Well, because it's a mystery. It's something the prophets didn't know. See, there's a great interval between verses 2 and 3. Jesus' first coming, and then verse 3 begins to talk about his second coming. Well, what about the time in between? Well, truth is, you and I live in that time. That's where we live. We live in the time between Jesus has died, risen from the dead, and he has now ascended back to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. He's going to rapture his church and he's going to take his bride. There will be a marriage ceremony. Then we'll all come back to earth. He will set up his kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And you know all that. But there's a space we're living in called a period of grace. Some call it the church age. And that's what it is. You can pick your title. We're in a spot now between the time Jesus has ascended and the time he is coming back again to the earth to set up his kingdom. And that has been a mystery throughout the ages. The verse, because people ask this, why doesn't Isaiah prophesy about the church age between the first and second coming of Jesus? Why doesn't Isaiah say something? Even if it's just a little footnote, and then God's going to pick up a bunch of losers, and then he comes again. No, why doesn't he say anything? Because he doesn't know about it. God did not reveal it to him. It is a mystery that has not been revealed. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26 says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. This has been a secret. It's a mystery that's been kept a secret since the world began. Even though God said he was sending his son to die for the sins of the world, the whole church has been a mystery, and that's why you don't see it talked about in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. It's been a secret that's now been revealed in these days. Jesus is gathering to himself. God the Father is choosing out a bride for his son. You have been a secret. Isaiah didn't know about you. And so he goes from the time that Jesus was here the first time immediately to when Jesus will come back again, skipping this mystery that's been kept secret since the beginning of the world. But now it's been made manifest and the whole world can come to Jesus. Anybody right this moment can turn and come to Jesus Christ and have eternal life. Anybody. Doesn't matter what language they speak. Doesn't matter whether they speak in a language or not. None of that matters. What matters is whether they will ask Jesus Christ in their heart, whether they will simply believe by faith. So we go to verse 3 and we read, "You have multiplied the nation." Well, remember, the nation is going into captivity. It's not multiplied. It's going to be gone. And it's going to be gone for, they're going to go into captivity for about 70 years. And the nation's going to be really pretty messed up. But see, you have multiplied the nation and you have not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. They've got their land back together. They're multiplying in their land. Things seem to be going semi-smoothly. There's not the greatest rejoicing, but at least they're back in their land and they're being multiplied again. And then he says this, "You have broken the yoke of his burden. And the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." When did God break the yoke of the oppressors of Israel? When did God do that? When did God break the staff and destroy the staff off his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor? When did that happen? It hasn't yet. Israel still right this moment is under oppression. You're watching. Or some of you are watching. See, the nation's greatly multiplied. They were religious, but they rejected the Messiah. You notice? But they're kind of religious. They keep the rules. No real joy. When will Messiah break that burden? When's it going to be broken? When Jesus comes back again. Why doesn't Israel have peace today? There's peace agreements. I just noticed today that now Syria and Israel are really serious about peace. And so Israel looks at America and says, "Don't you, we'll sign anything if you promise to give us cruise missiles." And we need the satellite capability and the radar capabilities to recognize when our enemies are attacking us. You give us all that, we'll sign anything. Like America is the answer to protect them from Iran and Iraq and Egypt and Lebanon and Syria and whatever else is going on around there, Jordan. And I mean, like America, like stealth technology is going to protect you from everything that's out there. Why doesn't Israel have peace today? Because they have rejected the Messiah. Why are they still burdened on every border? Because they have rejected the Prince of Peace. That's why. But his second coming, he will break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulder and the rod of their oppressors. He will come in and it will be destroyed. There will be no enemies of Israel at that point at all. Satan will be locked away and his angels. Jesus Christ will set up the throne of David, set on that throne, and he will rule and he will reign for 1,000 years right here on this very earth. So I know that it's not going to be destroyed by nuclear holocaust. And not for a while. No matter what anybody says. Maybe a little Arius. But Jesus is coming back and going to set up his throne there in Jerusalem, the throne of David. And he will rule and he will reign for 1,000 years. But you see, this is talking about his second coming. It hasn't happened yet. The burden hasn't been lifted or broken. The rod hasn't. The oppressors are still around them. They've got the Palestinians in their back pocket right now. I mean, it's not like they're far away. They're making deals with them and giving them property. And now Syria, they're making deals and giving away the Golan Heights. And a lot of people died to take those. Although it was a miracle that God gave it to them. Many people gave their lives and they're turning it back over. It's kind of like watching America give up the freedoms that America has. And you stop and you think many people gave their lives. They shed their blood for the freedoms that we have. Yet we're just turning them over. Oh, no problem. You take that back. Take that back. Who cares that thousands, tens of thousands died for it? You can have it. Because, see, it hasn't cost anything. But keep looking up. It'll cost soon. God bless us. the rod of their oppressors will not be broken until Jesus returns. So see, from verse 2 to verse 3, we come from his first coming, when Jesus showed up on the earth, born in Bethlehem, there laid in a manger of that Virgin Mary. And all of a sudden we go skip a whole period of grace. We come to verse 3 when he comes back and he destroys their oppressors and they have peace finally. But all the space in between, that's where we live, is the opportunity for you to get it together. Come to Jesus. All of you that labor and heavy laden, he'll give you rest. How many of you have been Christians for a while and have decided to get back on the edge and start walking out there where you don't know you belong? How many of you starting to get a little tired of this Jesus junk, you know, this church and all this Bible and everything, and you're walking out there where somebody's going to knock your block off? And you know it, but you're staying out there on the edge. Because it's kind of fun, because the flesh sort of wants to be there, part of the world. Watch out, because this is coming. Look, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Notice, God's coming back. It doesn't matter what stands against him or who. I think that you may need to know that the great battle at Armageddon that we talk about and people are making movies about, listen, there won't be any war. Oh yeah, they'll be fighting one another, but when the Son of Man returns, they're going to turn to shoot him out of the sky with stealth cruise missiles and whatever they have available. Stinger missiles. All the amazing things we've been able to develop for the good of mankind. They're going to turn around and try to shoot God out of the sky off his horse. He's not going to shoot back. I mean, it's not like he's going to be carrying heavier artillery. Whoa, boom, you know, like you see in the movies. Got one. Way to go, Lord. Do it. No. The Bible says there's no fight involved. The Bible says he's going to speak. And a sword will go out and destroy. There's not going to be some sort of battle. And it's like, ooh, is he going to be able to whoop them? He's going to speak and they're going to die. Millions are going to die. Instantly, he's just going to speak the word. It's not like he's going to come back and fight. He's God. He doesn't need that kind of thing. He's going to speak and it's going to be over with. That's what the Bible says. So if you're thinking you're going to get to see some real CNN footage, he's just going to do it. There's your promise. Every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. Garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. God's coming back. So we go from the first time that he was here to die, shed his blood and die, to rise again from the dead, to pay for sin. Then the next time he comes back, he's coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's going to speak. And many will be destroyed who have rejected him at that point. But in between those times is where you live. How's it going in your life? Do you really love God? Do you really want to listen and want to follow? Or has somebody squeaked into your life and slowly taken you away? Somebody that's a friend, somebody at school. Somebody at work, somebody where you hang out, slowly getting you out of and away from where you know you need to be, out from under from the spout where the glory comes out, getting you out from under the blessings and to walk. It happens all the time. We all get kind of fooled. Someone comes along, they seem to be kind of holy, nice person, nice guy, nice girl, and they slowly pull us away from where we need to be. Watch out. Because he's coming back soon and it's time. Now look what the next verse says. He goes back again. Now this is kind of interesting. For he says, now for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. A child is born. That means his humanity. He's born as a baby in Bethlehem there. A child is born unto us. That's his humanity. He was completely human. Everything, he's just, I would have to say it this, born of a virgin, truly man, body, soul, spirit, but without a human father, Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born, but unto us a son was given. When he was born, he was already the Son of God. He's always been God the Son. So a child is born, shows us his humanity. A son is given, shows us his deity. He is literally God in human flesh. The only begotten Son of God the Father stepped right out of eternity to earth to be completely human and at the same time completely God. Something that you and I cannot seem to get through our heads. Just like the Trinity. It's clearly taught God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But every one of us seems to want to explain it, and if we can't explain it, it ain't real. You know, that's not logical, and that's not the way thinking works. That's not rational, but that's how we feel about it. And that's how others listen to it and feel about it too. If you can't explain the Trinity to me, I choose therefore then to not believe it. Man, I can't even explain electricity to you. But I turn the lights on anyway. And there it is. You can explain it to me, I'm sure. But unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His humanity and his deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will eventually exercise supreme rule and authority over the entire universe and beyond. The whole world, the whole universe, and all. Jesus Christ will exercise supreme authority over all. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful means, it's simply when you think about it, beyond human comprehension. That's what his name, he'll be called Wonderful. Beyond human comprehension. Listen to this, his lowly birth. You know how he was born in that stable there in that little city, Bethlehem. His sinless life, he never sinned, not in word, thought, or deed. He never even thought wrong. His lowly birth, his sinless life, his death for the sin of the world, his resurrection from the dead. His name is called Wonderful, beyond human comprehension. We can't even imagine. His name is also called Counselor. That means he's coming and he's going to reveal to us God himself. He will reveal God to us. He will be the counselor. He will reveal God's will. And he will reveal God himself. He makes us to know the mind of God. And he makes us to know the heart of God. He's the counselor. He talks to us and tells us, this is what my Father says. This is what my Father wants. This is what my Father does. He's our counselor. He's Wonderful, and he's Counselor. But notice, he is also the Mighty God. Messiah, the Son that was born, humanity and deity. Now, he is the Mighty God. Jesus Christ is God. Some Bible translations that are false Bible translations say he is a God. No, he is the Mighty God. He is God Almighty, the Son. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is literally God in human flesh. People have a hard time with that, but that's clear in Scripture. You know, it was in John chapter 18, is that correct? Does that sound right to you? Where they came to arrest him in the garden, does that sound right? I think it's chapter 18, you can look and see. And they came to arrest him in the garden, and a strange thing takes place, strange if you ask me. Jesus asks them who they're looking for. You know who they're looking for, but he asks them, who are you seeking, who are you looking for? And Judas was with them. A whole crowd of people came out and they said, we are seeking Jesus. And what does he say? He says something that's real interesting. He says, ege eimi, or in our language, I am. That's the title God called himself in Exodus, way back there, the burning bush. Jesus, and when he says, I am, which is the title for God, they fall down backwards in John 18. Did you notice that? They literally fall down when he says, I am. He's saying, I'm God. He's using the name God gives himself there in Exodus when Moses is at the burning bush. And when he says, I am, and that's the exact term that he used when they said, you haven't seen Abraham. You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And he used the name of God. And that's why they took up stones to stone him. He was saying, I am literally God. You are looking at God. He says to his disciples, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I am God. Now, no other great teacher in all the world has said that except for Reverend Sun Young Moon. And we know better than that. Not even a great teacher. Jesus is God. And here Isaiah says, that son that was born, that child that was born, that son that is given, he is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. God with us. His name, Isaiah chapter 7, shall be called Emmanuel, meaning what? God with us. God stepped out of eternity and came to earth. God the Son. But here's something that does confuse people. His name is also called the Everlasting Father. That's Jesus we're talking about. Now, you don't confuse this language to mean Jesus is the Father, because Jesus is the Son, and Jesus prayed to the Father and spoke with the Father. The Father spoke out loud to Jesus and to other people. You know that they are two, that they are separate, but they are one, three in one. What is the Bible saying then? The language is Avi Ad, and that says Everlasting Father. Literally, So I think this is not a good way to put it. I'm using King James. Everlasting Father is not what it says. It says Avi Ad, which means the Father of eternity. Jesus Christ, the Father of eternity. He is not God the Father, but he's the Father of eternity. Meaning this, he is the creator of all things, even time. Jesus created all. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the Creator, the Father of eternity. Colossians 1:16. For by Him, Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So the language doesn't say He's Father God Almighty, but He's the Father of eternity, meaning He's the one that created it all to include time. That's what the term means, in case, because some people kind of freak over that one. Then we read on, He's also, His name is called the Prince of Peace. There can be no peace. I know that they want Israel and Syria. That's hard to say. They're just really thinking they're close to peace. Now, if you believe in the Bible, if you believe in God and you've read the Bible, you know that they are not anywhere near close to peace. They'll fool each other. They'll make some agreements. But you see, there can be no peace, and there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace is ruling in the heavens and on the earth. There will be no peace. You might get a day here, a day there, or some fake peace. But there is no true peace unless the Prince of Peace himself sets up the kingdom. And all the world is going to preach peace and safety. When they do, sudden destruction, because there is no peace without Jesus Christ. And the world has rejected Him. There will be no peace on this earth until Jesus comes back. There's no peace in my life. There's no peace in yours unless Jesus sits on the throne of our hearts. And there's no peace in our lives, even if we're Christians, if we are not allowing Him to work. If He doesn't sit on the throne and have the center of our heart, then you'll notice you are lacking peace. You are missing a peace in your walk with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Remember, Jesus Christ paid the price. God now loves you and gives you a chance because Jesus suffered and shed His blood that you could come to a saving knowledge. There would be peace between you and the Lord. Only one who can cause peace or make the peace will be the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ Himself. And He shall be called... We see His humanity, we see His deity. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. He will govern forever. When He comes again, He will set up His throne. He will govern, He will rule, He will reign for eternity from that point on. Now the earth will be destroyed and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, but He will never stop reigning. Once the government is placed on His shoulders, He will reign and rule forever. And that's what we read here. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And that's where we'll stop. Who is Jesus? He's God Almighty. He is the Counselor. He has shown us the heart of God. He has shown us the will of God. He has revealed the Father to us. He's the Counselor. He is wonderful. He's mighty God, God in human flesh. He's the Father of eternity. He's the Prince of Peace. And peace and the increase of His government, there shall be no end to those. Once He sets up peace, there will be no stopping it from that point on. Once He sets up His government and He's on the earth, He will rule and reign for eternity. There's no stopping it. He will sit on the throne of David, and He will rule and reign. Now notice... the last line as we close. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Who is going to be sure that all this happens? Well, Christians. We're going to preach the word. We're going to convert the world. We're going to change everybody's heart. We'll convert each other first. And then finally, it'll be all right. No. What does the Bible say? The Bible says... it all depends on God Himself. Isn't that what it says? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's God's will. God's going to do it. With me or without me. He looks at me and I know He loves me and He just says, do you want to come along? I go, yes, I do. Well, I'll use you. But as soon as I sit down and say, I'm tired now, I don't want to no more. He'll give me a chance. But if I just flake out... God still will accomplish His will. He'll just use somebody else. Because someone will come along and say, I'll do it. Then do it. None of us have a corner on it. And at any moment we choose to turn and do something else, He will still see to it that His promises are accomplished. His will is done. God's going to see to it. No one and nothing else. It all depends on Him. Who are you looking to? No one and nothing else. You're trying to build your ministry on people. You're trying to build your little kingdom. You're trying to get people to like you. You're trying to wheedle your way into life so that people depend on you and need you. Listen, It's God and God only. Everything that's going to be done is going to be done by Him. And if we've got any sense at all, we want to be a part of what He's doing. We don't want to be doing our own thing, going out and building our own kingdom. We want to be part of what He's doing. Where's your heart? The zeal of the Lord will see to this. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. It all depends on Him. Who should we be looking to? Who should we be leaning on? Who should we be listening to, trusting in, obeying? We should be listening to God, reading His Word, loving one another, but just walking in the Lord. Onward, Christian soldiers. It's an old song, remember? Marching as to war. We've got a job to do. We've got an assignment to accomplish. How long will our watch be? How long do we get to work? We don't know. We're still sitting here, so we got a chance to keep on, and that's what we want to do. It depends on Him, and all we got to do is serve and work and pool our resources and our talents and all that we have and reach the whole world, starting with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. Our Jerusalem is this area, or Judea, Samaria. It reaches out, and we just start here and work our way out, and it all depends on Him. The zeal of the Lord will perform it. God said He'll do it. You've read that Jesus, Messiah, would come. And you believe that because hindsight. Yep, He did. And He died and He rose again. He's in heaven. Well, you also read He's coming back. And that the power and the authority are His. And of His kingdom there will be no end. That's just as guaranteed as Him rising from the dead, living a sinless life, doing everything He did back there. It's just as guaranteed that all the rest of this will be. God will perform it. All we have to do is trust Him. Serve Him. Let's bow our heads together now as we close.